Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you again that you have not left us in the dark, that you have given us revelation from you, teaching about you, teaching about how we should live. But Lord, we do come and recognize that we have a failing, we are sinful, and we are blinded, and we need help. And so we come this morning and ask for your help of the Holy Spirit, to come and help me to speak and to help all of us to listen and to learn. And we do thank you for this privilege to study the topic of baptism, and we pray that you would help us to understand that. In Jesus' name, amen. The first point I'd like to look under when we look at baptism is the point we are commanded to be baptized. And you see this command in the first reading on your sheet. It's Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And the words are like this: "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. Now, Jesus died and had risen again, and he met with his 11 disciples, and he told them to meet him on a mountain. And obediently they went onto this mountain and decided to wait for Jesus. When Jesus actually came, though, they were quite overwhelmed. And it was all too much. And I find that hard to explain to you, and I'm sure you would find it hard to explain to me as well, because neither one of us have seen someone come back from the dead. But there they were, 11 disciples with Jesus, who had come back from the dead. And some of them just instantly fell down and worshipped him. But we're told that others doubted. And in this context, in this situation where some had doubted and some had believed, Jesus says to them that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You've got to get in their mind, what Jesus was saying was that every authority, the greatest power in the universe, the highest rank in any pecking order, in fact, he's saying the most exalted position in heaven or on earth, has been given to him. Jesus is king, and he makes that statement so clearly when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And with this claiming of authority, he then gives this command in verse 19 and verse 20. And I'll just read part of verse 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is the only command we really have in the Bible for baptism. And really, we only need one command. We don't need 100 commands from Jesus to really get it. One command from the one who has all authority is really enough. But what makes this command so striking, so obvious, and just so, if you like, prominent, that it makes you sit up and think about it, is that when we go to the rest of Scripture, when we go particularly to the Acts of the Apostles, and we observe the disciples obeying this command so carefully and just so consistently, it just reminds us that the apostles had a mindset. And they had a mindset that they were men who were under Jesus' authority. They were not men who were just sent out to do whatever they like. They were men who knew that Jesus was establishing a kingdom, and that they were his soldiers or his servants or his sent ones. And they were there in his command, in his duty, establishing this kingdom. And so when we go to a few examples in the Acts of the Apostles, which I'll do now, we see the first one with Peter when he's preaching the first sermon. It's approximately 50-odd days after Jesus' resurrection. And you'll find that as reading number 2 in your notes, in Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. And this is what Luke records for us. He says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Notice how closely Peter puts baptism and repentance together. He just knows that anyone who repents of rebellion against the king, anybody who repents and says, "I'm sorry, I am not going to fight against Jesus anymore," will just automatically submit and obey the king's commands. The next example I just want us to look at is in Caesarea. A bloke called Cornelius meets with Peter, and he's brought his family with him and possibly some friends along as well. And look how Peter speaks to him of Jesus. And it's reading number 3 in your notes, Acts 10, verses 43 to 48. "To him," he's speaking of Jesus, "to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name," meaning through Jesus' name, "whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." We're then told they believe on Jesus. They come to Jesus and put their trust in him. And notice in verse 27, Peter asks a question which is quite obvious to Peter. And he says something like this, verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Peter saw these Gentiles, these non-Jews. Peter, a Jew, sees a group of people who are Gentiles, and they come to faith. They believe in Jesus. And he doesn't beg them. He doesn't coax them. He doesn't entice them. There are no frequent flyer points if they get baptized. He comes to them and he commands them. He commands them and he says, "You must be baptized." And these people who are commanded, who have become Christians, submit themselves instantly to their king and they get baptized. Another example we find is in Philippi. And here it's Paul, it's not Peter. And Peter's preaching about Jesus. And as a result, when he preaches about Jesus, a young girl gets converted. And people are making money off this young girl. And so they get cheesed off that she's converted. And so they organize to have Paul put in jail with Silas. An earthquake hits the jail. And the doors open. And the jailer instantly wants to really just kill himself, because he knows as prisoners escape, the only penalty that he will face is that the government, the Roman government, will kill him. And so Paul and Silas take pity on him, really, and they take him home. And they start to talk to him about Jesus. And then we come to reading 4, which is Acts 16, 30-33. And notice what is recorded by Luke here. "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." It was instant obedience. They believed, and they then obeyed, and they were baptized. Now, some people think baptism is a quirky thing to do. And it's a quirky thing to do to join a quirky club, the church. And because it's so quirky, perhaps it's really not so necessary. Perhaps because it's not really needed to become a Christian, to believe, we should just discard it like spare parts or excess church baggage. But our passage teaches us that baptism was not invented by the church. It's not a quirky thing that has been made up by some quirky club. It's actually an explicit command of Jesus. The one who is highly exalted has commanded all those who are his subjects to be baptized. And the apostles knew that this was the law of the king, because as subjects themselves, they submitted themselves and they commanded in the name of Jesus all those who believed to be baptized. And we as subjects, All we can really do in relation to this command is submit ourselves. Submit ourselves to the edict of the king. The second thing I'd like us to think about baptism is that it's a sign. And at this point, it's good if you've turned to Romans 6, or if you can turn to Romans 6. Once again, it's page 978 of our Pew Bibles. Romans is a letter written by Paul. It's an in-depth explanation of the gospel. And the basic message, and I'm really making it probably much more simpler than what it really is, but the basic message is that man is not free. Man from birth can be described as slaves to sin. From birth we can be pretty well observed as people who love sin and love to keep on doing it. And Paul tells the Romans that Jesus paid the penalty for sin with his death on the cross. So the penalty for all sinners is death, and Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. And that God frees men from the power and the guilt of sin. And in this letter, in the first four chapters and leading up to, and in chapter 5 as well, Paul uses a term, justification. And that's a term in simple words which means being right with God or being reconciled to God. It's a legal term, and it should be a picture in your mind when you think of the word justification. It should be like charges have been brought against you into a court, and the charges have been written up on the whiteboard like that, and someone has come and wiped all the charges off the board, and they've declared you not guilty. And that's the picture you should have in your mind every time you hear that word justification. So have a look at how Paul uses justification in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And that's reading 5 in your sheets. Therefore, having been justified, there's our word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 10, Paul will also tell the Romans that they were enemies of God. And by birth, they were people who were opposed to God and his ways. But now, through Jesus' death, they have become God's friends. The relationship with God has been reconciled. Two parties so far apart have been brought together. And then when you get to the end of chapter 5, Paul says that this justification, it actually leads to eternal life. And he says it's all free, that you don't have to do anything for it. It's totally free. He says that we did nothing for it. And he says it's all of grace. And he says, yes, I know sin is big and I know sin is bad and it's horrible. And its consequences in our life daily and in our world is just absolutely awful. But grace is greater. He says grace is so great that it actually overcomes sin. And God does it all in a person's salvation in Jesus. And so when we come to chapter 6, it's possible that someone might have come to Paul and said, Paul, I think there's a loophole in what you're saying. I think possibly you've let something miss in your big and grand statements. If someone who has been made right from God, made right with God, has been made right with God totally free, they have to do absolutely nothing for it. And if it brings eternal life at the end of their days, and it's totally free, they have to do nothing for it. Well then, I don't think it matters what they do in the middle. They can get away with anything they want, because they'll have justification for free, and then they'll have eternal life for free. And in fact, if grace automatically ratchets up, if it automatically increases and gets bigger and bigger every time there's more sin, then isn't it better, in fact, to have more sin, because then you'll see grace at its highest and at its greatest? And the question is put this way in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the rest of chapter 6, Paul outlines how ridiculous a question that is. He says in verse 2, certainly not. And it's strong language. It's much stronger than certainly not. If I was to use today's English, I'd say something like, this is absurd. The question is a nutty question. You must be joking. You couldn't have asked that question. Or perhaps you'd say something like, you must have rocks in your head. How could you ask a question like that? And Paul is saying that being right, or being made right with God, he has already taught and he has already argued that it's declared in the courts of heaven that a person is guilty, but at the same time in the experience of the person on earth, in the experience of the Christian in life, they have actually been made alive. They've actually been born again. They have actually now put their faith in Jesus. So if you are a Christian, you will know that when you came to faith in Christ, it came with a new life. You used to live an old life. You lived your own way, doing your own things, whatever pleased you. But that somehow came to an end, an abrupt end. And soon you wanted to live a new life, not your own way, but you wanted to live God's way. And from verse 2, Paul onwards, Paul brings this long argument that justification today, that most definitely leads to eternal life in the future, automatically comes with a death to sin today. The justification, or the being made right with God today, that comes with heaven in the future, comes with us dying to our sinful life. It comes with us wanting to put to death our old life and wanting to follow and serve Christ. You cannot have one without the other, is what Paul's saying. He's saying, look at verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's a dumb question if you asked, can we sin that grace may abound? Then in verse 3 and 4, he says these very interesting words. And he uses this word baptism, which speaks of what we'll be doing today. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here I believe Paul is reminding them of their water baptism, what we will see after the service. But he's actually saying it speaks of a greater reality. It speaks of a greater baptism. The word baptize simply means immerse or submerge or to dip. But Paul is saying that when you became a Christian, you were somehow immersed, you were somehow baptized into Jesus' death. Jesus was buried in a tomb and he was raised to life again. And somehow, in a mysterious way, when you became a Christian, God sees you as being united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. At the same time, by faith, the Christian, if you are a Christian, he or she dies to sin and starts putting off sin and starts living to God. Quite miraculously, we lose interest in our sin. And at the same time, this happens because God united us to Jesus in his death. Sin once excited us, and now it's boring. It's just rubbish. You're not perfect, but a change has started working. A change has come into your life, and now you can say that you love Jesus, you love his people, and you love his ways. We do not see what God sees. God sees us as joined and united with Jesus in his death, in his burial, and in being raised again. But what we see is by faith our dying to sin and our newness of life and our walking with the Lord. These days, if two friends were to break in their friendship, one of the most harmful things one person can say to the other is, "You are dead to me." I don't know whether you've heard that saying. One will keep on calling the other. One will keep on texting the other. But the other one just ignores the calls because they say, "You are dead to me." And the old friend now has no attraction to the friend anymore because they've split up. And the old friend has no control over the friend anymore because they really don't have anything to do with each other. It's quite a weak illustration, but it's to help us to understand that our oneness with Jesus starts off a new life. And it brings a change in interests. There's a working in us that causes us to turn from our sin and turn and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The same legal justification which declares us not guilty in heaven results in an experience of a new life for us on earth. Now, he says this three or four different ways. And he actually first says this in chapter 5. And he gives us really, I think, illustrations to help us understand it. In chapter 5, he says, really, the whole world is divided into two teams. And he says, one team is under a captain called Adam. And another team is under a captain called Jesus. Adam brought sin into the world. And he brought punishment and the punishment of death for the world. Jesus, on the other hand, he takes the punishment. He actually takes the punishment for sin with his own death for all those who believe in him. And he brings justification and life, new life. So all human beings can really only be part of one of two teams. That basically you can be either in Team Adam or in Team Jesus. And this justification, this legal pronouncement in heaven, comes with a transfer from one team to another on earth. You actually switch from one team to the other. You go from Team Adam, under your coach Adam, and under the reign of Adam, and you have now come to Team Jesus, and you're now under the reign of Jesus. In chapter 6, he gives us three more ways as well. And the first way is found in verses 17 to 18, where he says we're no longer slaves to sin, we're actually slaves to righteousness. Look at verses 17 and 18. "But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You see, it's like switching teams, isn't it? It's leaving one kingdom and being put into another kingdom under a new king. You were under the reign of sin and now you're under the reign of Jesus. He also, in verses 6 and 7, gives us another picture. He says, your old life is crucified. And once again, Paul wants us to picture Jesus being crucified on the cross and then raised to life. And in verses 6 and 7 he says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Our old life is now less interesting. We're dying daily. In fact, it was crucified. And our new life of obedience to God has become so exciting. We're free. We're like freed people, freed from the slavery of sin. And the third picture we find in verse 5, it's a picture of a branch artificially being grafted or planted into a tree trunk. If you're a gardener, you would know something of this. We plant trees in our garden. We know nothing about it. They generally die. But our Bibles here don't really translate that very well. Sometimes they say the word united, which is a reasonable and a good translation. But the original word is more like planted or joined to. So in verse 5, Paul says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. He's saying that by faith we are united, we are planted into Jesus. By faith we are now one with Jesus. Our debt to sin is like his death. Our new life following the start of this new life that happens and works in our life can be likened to his resurrection from the dead. Why would you say the same thing roughly in four ways? Why would you give all these descriptions? I think Paul's making sure that the Romans get such an important truth understood. Paul is making sure that you understand that when you put your faith in Jesus, there are quite a few things that have already happened. They've already happened in the courts of heaven. Firstly, your sin record has been wiped. It's been totally cleaned, and you've been declared not guilty. And God, by his Spirit, has already started to work in you. And he's worked in you so that you do have faith, quite frankly. And with faith comes this desire to die to your old life. And you put it to death. And now you live a new life, being loyal to Jesus alone. And at the same time, you've been united to Jesus. You've been united to Jesus and moved from Adam's team to Jesus' team. And you are one with Jesus. This is what a Christian is. This is what water baptism is pointing to. When a person gets baptized, they're saying, "This is what has happened to me. I am a Christian," they're saying. And I hope for each one of us here this morning, it has been our personal experience. Now the last point is baptism is for believers. When George and Premar get baptized this morning, they're not expecting the water to make them Christians. When we as a church baptize them, we're not saying we're making them believers either. We're saying that we've seen them lose interest in their old lives, and we've seen a change in them, and they have started to walk in newness of life. They're battling like the rest of us in the church to follow Jesus as best we can by God's help. But as a church, we are just coming to obey Jesus' command, the command that we had in reading 1 in Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus said, "Baptize them." The "them" in this command is referring to disciples or Christians. So we baptize George and Prema because they have already professed their faith in Jesus Christ. In addition, their baptism, once again in obedience to this command, will be in one name, the name singular. But it will be the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We will obey Christ's command in this baptism, in this. Now, when Paul was writing to the Roman Christians, he assumed they were baptized. He did not try to coax them to be baptized in any way. He did not try to teach them that their baptism would make them Christians. Otherwise, his teaching in chapter 5 about salvation being totally free by God's grace would have been totally contradicted. He would have made no sense at all. He was reminding them that their baptism, that when they were baptized, it spoke of a greater work. It spoke of something that had already happened in their lives. And let us read verses 3 and 4 again of Romans 6. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." That word "picture" from those verses explains why we will put George and Prema under the water, why we will bury them under the water when we baptize them. Now let me quote our confession, the 1689. It says, "Baptism is a sign for the believer." It says that it is a sign of our fellowship or union with him. It says it is a sign of our fellowship with him in his death and resurrection. It's also a sign of being engrafted into him. It says that it's a sign that we have remission or forgiveness of sins, and that we give ourselves to God to live and walk in newness of life. George and Prema, when you get baptized, all you are saying is that you've become a Christian. As you obey God's command, and as you take to yourself God's sign and his seal of his work in you, you're saying he has forgiven you of your sins, and that you have died to your old ways of living, and that now you are walking in newness of life with him. You're saying what our reading 6 says, really, in Song of Solomon's, when you say to Jesus, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now, people often ask questions, and they sound quite hypothetical, they sound theoretical. But really, you know, when they say, such and such happened to my friend, and I'd like to get an answer on this topic from you, the reality is that it's their own problem, isn't it? They're actually talking about themselves, but they just deflected by saying it's someone else's problem. And deep down, they are struggling or grappling with the issue. They're usually grappling with understanding or struggling with obedience. Now, it's quite possible that in Romans 6, when this question was being asked by Paul, he was actually doing a teaching lesson like a rabbi, question and answer format. It's also possible, and it would not surprise me, if there was someone in the Roman church who was actually struggling with the whole issue of sin. And they were grappling because they were being tempted to sin and live a sinful life, and they were going through hardship. And Paul reminds these Christians that as Christians, this is what has happened to them. They died to sin, and now they walk in newness of life. Their water baptism is a reminder and a picture of a greater work that God has already done in them and done for them. He reminds them that in light of this, they should fight and battle with temptation. They should not give up, and they should not let sin reign over them. They should not adopt sinful habits and allow them to continue. And that's why in reading 7, verses 11 and 12 of Romans 6, he says to the Roman Christians, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So if you are a Christian today, and you are struggling in your sin, when you watch George and Prema get baptized, the sign is to remind you, the sign is to say to you, do not let sin reign in you. Do not obey it in its lusts. We should constantly be repenting of our sin and giving up of ourselves to God to walk in newness of life. And then lastly, if you're not a Christian today, the baptism also will speak to you. And though it's good news in its entirety, it starts off really with bad news. And the bad news is, in the first place, you're not on the right team. You're on Adam's team. You're really in your sin, and you are a slave to sin. And this will result in eternal punishment and the second death. And to fix this problem, God commands you to repent. He calls on you to put your faith in Jesus and put your faith in his work on the cross. You need to turn to him. You need to call on him. He is the only one who can forgive you of your sins. He alone can give you new life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for, once again, your great work through the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners to yourself. We pray that you will be with us in the baptism of George and Prema. And we pray, Lord, that you would not only bless them and cause them to walk with you all the days of their lives, but also that you would encourage us, and that you would, empower and strengthen us to walk with you as well. Forgive us for our many sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.